invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Let's pray. Father, we need your help today. We need your Spirit to do his work in us and among us. The Word of God, your Word, is living and powerful. It is sharp, pierces like a double-edged sword into the innermost part of us. And yet, it is sharp, but we can become dull to its effects for whatever reason. I ask that not one of us today would hear your word and be unchanged, unaffected by it. Even if we are affected simply because we become angry, because we don't like what it says, Lord, may your Spirit do a work in us through the word. Father, I pray that we would hear you speak to us today. That as we think about this coming year, this 2020, that we would make the hearing of your word our priority as we begin this year. Not just the hearing, but the doing of your word, Lord. I pray for your people. I pray that your blessing would be upon them. I pray that your Spirit be among them. And I pray that they would be challenged, convicted, encouraged, consoled in Christ or the word today. Please give strength and wisdom to my words, that they would be from you, not of my doing. May Jesus be praised. Amen. Well, in 2019, we worked our way through more than halfway through the book of Hebrews. 2020, we'll be working through the rest of Hebrews. Now, we're also going to punctuate our sermons throughout, to break up a little bit of Hebrews throughout the next year, primarily with sermons on the topic of prayer from the Bible. But we have scheduled tentatively out the calendar to finish the book of Hebrews in 2020. You might notice, since we're in chapter 9, toward the end of chapter 9, that we're more than halfway through, so why is it going to take us another year? Two reasons. One, one main reason, and that is that it's a lot of stuff here. This latter part of Hebrews is the thickest part of Hebrews. And so we're going to need to take some time to go a little bit slower, looking at smaller portions of Scripture at times to make sure we have a full grasp of God's inerrant word. I want to not only jump into a text that is interesting, to say the least, but I also think it's appropriate, since there's been a bit of a break, and since we're starting a new year, to recap the book of Hebrews thus far. So we're going to do that. Hang on. I'm going to try to bring us 1 through 9 in Hebrews in like less than 5 minutes. Okay, so you got to have to hang on. Short overview of the book. Christ is better. Okay, that's what it's about. Jesus Christ is better. The longer version of that statement is this: Jesus Christ alone will bring a sinner safely to God, righteous and redeemed, because in every way imaginable, he is better than every religious system, every spiritual endeavor, every moral person of every kind. Christ is better. To prove that through the text, the author of Hebrews has two parts of the same railroad tracks that kind of go together throughout the entirety of the book. That is the one, Christ is supreme, Christ is better, but the other one is a negative or perhaps warning. So don't turn from Christ. Don't turn from him. Don't go anywhere else. Those who turn from the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus Christ will find themselves doing this word called apostatize, which essentially means to leave behind Christ or something else. To apostatize is to bring damnation. Okay? So the warning in Hebrews is, don't leave Christ. If you do, you have proved to yourself and to everyone else you never really knew Christ at all. And then that means eternal judgment is upon you. Now, to express this, so you know, he's going to keep interrupting himself with these warnings. We've looked at one of those. We'll look at another one in chapter 10. Two titles, though, really punctuate the superiority of Jesus Christ, the greatness of Christ. These two titles are both found in Psalm chapter 2. And you could say that the book of Hebrews is an expanded commentary on Psalm 2. Really, it just pops up over and over again. The one title is this: Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. As eternal Son, he's better than angels because they're servants. He's better than Moses and Joshua, they're stewards. He's the Son. That's chapters 1 through 4 of Hebrews. An interruption, chapter 5 and 6, warning. So don't turn from the Son. Don't turn from Christ, okay? Chapter 7, end of chapter 6, chapter 7, second title. Christ is the forever high priest. Therefore, he's better than the temporary high priests of the Levitical order, of the Levites, of Hebrews. Therefore, he's better than the priestly service that Aaron and Levites did. He's better than the priestly place of service of the Old Testament, the tabernacle. He's better than the priestly day of atonement. He's a better atonement. He's better than the priestly sacrifices, bulls and goats. He's better than all that. He's better because he's the minister of a new and greater promise, a new and greater covenant with his elect people. That's chapters 5 through 10. Now, the warning texts are Hebrews 4:1 primarily. There's little scatterings, but these are the main ones. Hebrews chapter 6 and then Hebrews chapter 10. So we're just now, and where we're at now, we're getting to the end of this part where we're talking about Christ's superiority as priest over sacrifices. And we're getting ready to jump into the second major warning text. Then what the author of Hebrews will do with the rest of the book of Hebrews, the famous chapter 11, and then chapter 12, and then chapter 13, what then should it look like to follow Christ? If he's better, this is what it looks like. First, chapter 11, these are what it looked like when other people in your past history followed Christ, these faithful people. Chapter 12, this is what characterized their following of Christ and what should characterize your following of Christ. Chapter 13, this is what will assist you in continuing to stay true to Christ. That's Hebrews in a nutshell. There, we got that done. We're up there, picking up our study, chapter 9, the latter half of chapter 9, specifically teaching us that the new covenant, this new promise, this new covenant in Christ called the gospel, is better, far better, than the old covenant called law. That's really what he's looking at here. And so if you could think of how he's been doing this in chapters 8 and 9, think of two columns contrasting the old covenant law with its divinely intended weaknesses and the new covenant, the gospel, with its sufficiency and strength to bring the atonement, to bring salvation, reconciliation with God. On the one hand, you have the law, which was temporary. On the other hand, you have the gospel, which is eternal. You have the law, which was symbolic. You have the gospel, which was actual. You have the law, which was physical and earthly, primarily animal sacrifices, vessels, water, all that sort of stuff. And you have the gospel, which is primarily spiritual and heavenly. Now, it was physical in a manifestation. Jesus Christ took a physical body. He was a human, and he died literally physically on the cross. But one of the verses we looked at a couple of weeks ago says that Christ offered himself by the eternal Spirit. And what that is saying there is something so profound. It's saying, listen, The sacrifices of the Levites of the Old Testament was primarily physical. It dealt with washings and purifications and stuff like that. But Jesus' sacrifice was primarily a spiritual sacrifice. It was offered through the Spirit of God, the eternal Spirit, contrasting those things. Well, because the Old Covenant, the law, was primarily external and material and temporary and all those things, Hebrews chapter 9, which we've been looking at last month, says this: it's ineffective to actually purge your conscience, actually cleanse your conscience. Why? Because the problem of the conscience is a sin problem, an inner man problem, a spiritual problem. A physical solution will not solve a spiritual problem, an inner man problem. An external washing of the body will not solve an internal conscience problem. On the other hand, Christ's sacrifice, because it's primarily spiritual, offered by the eternal Spirit, it is able, Christ's death is able to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, as he says in Hebrews 9:14. So it's effective to cleanse your conscience. Now, what he's going to do in the text we're going to read now, he's actually going to come away from that column, those two columns. He's going to say there's actually a way in which the old covenant, the law, and the new covenant, the gospel, actually come back together. There's actually a way in which they are alike. These are the ways they're different, but there's a very significant way in which they are similar. They are alike. This is our text today, 9:16 through 23. Not what is different between law and gospel, but what is the same? In all cases where sin has occurred, both under the old covenant, there were sinners. Under the new covenant, there are sinners. In all cases where sin has occurred, whatever system one finds themselves under, atonement, that is reconciliation with God by the pardoning and forgiveness of sin, atonement, the clearing of our guilt, in order for that to happen, there must be blood. That's the proposition of not only the text we're reading today, but really the rest of chapter 9 and half of chapter 10. That's the proposition. There must be blood. Let's look at the text. Look in God's word. See what's there. Verse 16 of chapter 9. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Two arguments in this text. The first argument is in verses 16 and 17. The second argument is 18 through 22. I added 23 because it's the application of the argument that begins the next sermon. And each sermon, each of these weeks, is just going to run right after the next. But those two arguments there. He begins by talking about the covenants, but in a way he hasn't spoken of yet. He applies the idea of a covenant, whether it's the old covenant or the new covenant. And you understand, right? I've talked about this before. I just want to make sure it's clear. The word covenant and the word testament is the exact same word, exact same meaning. When you talk about Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, same thing, okay? When talking about covenants, he has always spoken of them as the idea of promises, guarantees, contracts, so to speak, a guarantee. He has yet to speak of a covenant as he does here, in 16 and 17. So he kind of introduces a new way of looking at it. We're going to see, hopefully, that it's not really new. It's contained in the idea. But he's going to now shift and say, kind of like a covenant, kind of like a last will and testament. A last will and testament. Your will, if you have one, is what you have promised your heirs or an adopted heir, a beneficiary of some sort, that's going to receive all that you have accumulated in your life. For some people, that's it's a wonderful thing. For other people, they're not so excited about receiving all the things that their parents have accumulated in their life. But the idea of a last will is the idea that here's a legal document. It's a legal sort of idea. Here's a legal document that says, this person is my heir. This person is my heir. That's what a will is. That's what it means by testament here. We're talking about a will. Same word as covenant. Now, the reason why that's a little bit difficult for us is because, as I said, in English, we have several words. We say the word covenant. We say the word promise. We say the word will. We say the word testament. But as I said, in the Greek language, that's all one word. All one word, all one meaning. The context determines which direction you're going with it. It's an illustration from the civilian legal realm that he's using here, a legal world of inheritances. Now, it's interesting to me. It's rather remarkable, and I think easily proved, that cultures and histories have largely remained unchanged over time as to how inheritances are passed on from father to child. They've largely remained unchanged. Whatever culture you're in, it's that way. It's one of those self-evident laws of nature. From the mind of God to the mind of man in creation, Adam was created in the likeness of God, the scripture says, and there are many things that God created Adam with that he just placed in him that is God-like. Okay? Not divine, not the power of God, but our attributes or things that God values that he placed in Adam to value. The idea of inheritance is one of those things. One of those things that you go wherever you want in the world, there is always the sense of trying to accumulate wealth, whatever that means in the culture it is, accumulate valuable things, and then to pass them on to the next generation. Whether that's tangible things like money, whether that's property, or whether that's even just wisdom. It is a human, from God created desire to accumulate and pass on. Inheritance is God's idea that we receive from him in our created state. So the rules are the same, whether with God or with man, because it comes from God. Inheritance work the same way, whether we're talking about a spiritual inheritance or a earthly inheritance. They work the same way, essentially. This natural law, this will, this covenant or promise of the inheritance. Now, here's the unique thing about it, a will, and any, whether it's of God or man. The will can be made by the Father at any time, right? Anytime. But it only becomes enforced when the maker of the will dies. It only becomes enforced when the maker of the will dies. That's what he is saying in these verses right here. The force of the covenant, the force of the will, is active when the maker of the will, in this case, the Father, dies. That is the word there translated in the New King James Version, testator. In most other translations, it says maker of the will. It's the same thing, that is a legal word in English that is being used there. Whatever is easiest for you, just understand that word means maker of the will. Okay? The maker of the will. And he says, where there is a will, there must also be of necessity be the death of the maker of the will. For a will is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the maker of the will lives. That's what he's using, just that illustration from law. Verse 15, the verse right before that we looked at 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. This is not out of the blue, talking about wills, because he's just talked about, ended verse 15, talking about inheritances. In it, talking about the fact that Christ came, he died to give us a glorious eternal inheritance. So now he says, and if you want to receive that inheritance, it comes by will. It comes because God has promised it to you. He's made a will, and you're the beneficiary. However, the maker of the will has to die in order for it to be enforced. All the glories and blessings of being adopted and highly favored children of God are given by inheritance. In this context, then, from the beginning, God, it apparently, has always planned to die. You ever thought of it that way? God had always planned to die. The incarnation of the Son of God, the death of the Son of God, the resurrection of the Son of God, the ascension of the Son of God, was not plan B after man's fall from grace, his sin. The Bible puts it this way in another place, that Christ was slain from before the foundations of the world. In other words, God always planned this way because he's outside of time. He's infinite. And so nothing took him by surprise. And so he determined, even before we had become wretches, he had determined, I will give them an inheritance and I will die to seal the inheritance to them. That's what the text is telling us here. And it was necessary by God's sovereign decree for Christ, the Son of God, the maker of the will, to die in order for us to receive the eternal inheritance of God himself. So then the death of Christ enforces the new covenant. How is the new covenant? How is the covenant that he's given, the gospel, enforced? It's enforced by the death of the maker of the will, Christ himself, the Son of God. In the death of Christ, then, though we are sinners, we receive the inheritance. That means we become full-fledged heirs of God. And what Jesus alone deserved and proved as the obedient Son of God, we are given solely by grace. It is in Christ's death that all the rights and privileges, pleasures and hopes of being a child of God are realized by us, the most undeserving of all. The maker of the will had to die. That's what the verses are saying to us. Think about that, child of God, Christian. The eternal inheritance is yours. The Son does nothing to gain the inheritance, right? Let's just pretend you're very wealthy. I know, this delusion will end after today. Let's pretend for a moment, and you have a child. And your child says to you, what can I give you, Dad? Isn't it this intuitive knowledge within you that you think, you don't need to give me anything. I give you. This occurred to me this week. My son asked me what I wanted for my birthday. Very nice thing to ask. And I was very pleased, you know, oh, that's really nice. He knows it's my birthday coming up. And, but you know what? There was this internal like recoil for me in that. It was weird. I just thought, but you don't need to get me anything. You're the Son. I'm the Father. I'm in the position of giving you things. God, what can I give you to gain the inheritance? What can I possibly do to make you look at me and be pleased with me? What do I need to go to church more? Or do I need to help some people? What can I do to gain this inheritance of sonship? And God says, no, you don't understand. It's a will. It's yours because I'm the Father and you're not. That's why you have the inheritance. Because I am the giver of all good things. That's what he says. I am the giver. I'm the Father of lights with whom there is no changing. I give and I give and I give. You simply receive the inheritance. okay, so what can we do to get this happening? No, you don't understand. I'll give it to you, and I must die to give it to you. Well, then what's my part in all of this? Exactly. Exactly. You receive my gift of grace. I will promise it. I will die for it. That's the gospel. That's better than the old covenant. That's the gospel. And so that's what he's saying here. And so he's saying that this must happen. That death must take place with the ways of wills and covenants. It's the way it is. It's how wills work. And it works with men and it works with God. Now, the next section in the text before you was what sort of death must this be? What's this supposed to look like? Okay, what's this going to be like? Well, it's going to need to be bloody. The death must be bloody. This is what he is saying here. Look at verse 18. Therefore, see, he's just applying that. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Okay, so therefore, there must be blood. If the maker of the will must die, there must be blood. Even the first covenant, which actually didn't do anything internally, there had to be blood. How much more do you think the next covenant, the best covenant, the new covenant? If the old one needed blood, the new one needs blood. Therefore, there must be blood. Have you ever heard the criticism that the Bible is a bloody book? Christianity is a bloody religion? Ever heard people scoff at it and talk about those sorts of things that way, in that, oh man, all those sacrifices, all those things, and the blood just flowing? And I agree. It's a very bloody book. It's a very bloody religion. Especially noted in the Old Testament with the butchering and the flowing blood of sacrifice after sacrifice. When I stood on the Temple Mount a few years ago in Jerusalem, everywhere you looked on the Temple Mount, which was the foundation for where the temple sat, there were these 1 foot deep grooves cut all over the Temple Mount. And this was because during the annual sacrifices, when they would be, not just the annual, all the sacrifices, but especially during the annual sacrifices, when they would butcher all the bulls and calves and goats, there'd be so much blood on this massive foundation that they would open up the floodgates from the pools just north of Jerusalem, and those would rush over the top of the Temple Mount, and then all the water would mingle with the blood and rush into these grooves, washing the deck. And then those would go off the edge of the Temple Mount, these massive walls. And so especially on the high days, the sacrifice days, these would culminate then in the Kidron Valley and move down there. On those days, there was literally, the water ran red in all the streams. Blood waterfalls poured off the temple. Bloody. And we recoil from that. But we should not. Because the Bible is not an outdated book filled with unnecessary blood baths, but a very relevant commentary confronting us with a necessary honesty. What does it confront us with? That our world, our lives, ever since sin entered, is a world bathed in blood. Have you watched the news lately? Have you ever come across, maybe you haven't, you ever come across a horrible accident and seen blood splattered all over? You ever visited a crime scene? I hope you never have to. You ever been in a surgery room awake? You ever seen blood everywhere? Life begins with blood since the curse and ends with blood. The Bible doesn't unnecessarily present us with gore. It simply describes the world as it is a very gory place. because of our sin and our depravity. Blood reminds us of this unfortunate reality that sin brings death. Sin brings death. From birth to death, surgeries, war, accidents, Leviticus 17:11 is routinely demonstrated, which says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood flowing through the veins is evidence that the gift of life is there. And blood gushing out and leaving the body is proof that life is going. Thus, the shedding of blood, as the phrase comes to be, is a biblical and cultural analogy for the viciousness and the certainty of death because of sin. Now imagine the thought processes under the old covenant. Every time the throat of a bull or a lamb was slit, the men and women and children would watch the blood, the life of flesh, flow out of that innocent. Now, we take pride, I think, in the fact in our modern sensibilities that we are beyond those sorts of things like ancient sacrifices and such. And we're better off for it, we think, that we don't have to butcher our animals. We just go to the store and pick it up, done. And we don't have to go to the store. We can go to a restaurant and they'll cook it for us. Now, just see that yucky part of life. But I wonder, maybe it is better for our stomachs, but is it better for our spirits? The fact that we work so hard at sanitizing ourselves and our children from seeing such things that we have forgotten, sin brings death. Death is real. Every time the blood would flow as a sacrifice, the people were forced to consider two very important things. One, the reality and devastation of death. And two, the seriousness of sin, which brings that shedding of blood. Every time. The Bible is a bloody book because the Bible is an honest book that's serious about sin. That's the truth. You know why the world hates the Bible and calls it a bloody book in derision? Is because they don't care about the seriousness of sin. I'd rather find some way around it. So the text is telling us that death is the payment for sin. Flowing blood is the evidence of that payment. Using this analogy perhaps might help. The flowing blood, the shedding of blood, is like the receipt, the proof of payment, which is death. Death is the payment. Blood is proof. It's the receipt of that death. And so, the blood was sprinkled everywhere under the old covenant. Did you catch that when you read that text? He says everywhere. It was even sprinkled on the people. It was sprinkled on the book. It was sprinkled on the people. It was sprinkled on the tabernacle. It was sprinkled on the vessels. It was sprinkled every time, and we looked at this in the Day of Atonement, every time they offered the sacrifice, first thing, let's sprinkle the blood on the altar. Now let's sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Now let's sprinkle the blood on the priest. Let's sprinkle it everywhere. This is what happened every time. In fact, it says in the text, he says, nearly everything was covered with blood. That's what he says. Nearly everything was covered with blood. Why? Because nearly, I would add a little further, I think the reason why he says nearly instead of everything was that there was a provision for a poor person who couldn't afford a blood sacrifice. They could bring a dove, and there wasn't blood then. But it was because God was gracious to those who couldn't afford the blood even. But everything is sprinkled with sin. That's why everything is sprinkled with blood. Everything's unclean in this world since the fall. And so he says everything was sprinkled with blood. To make his argument, he's saying even in the old covenant, blood is prominent in dedicating the promise of symbolic atonement. The book, the people, the vessels, everything. So his kind of punchline is this. So you see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's what he's getting at. Because everything was sprinkled. You see, it's been this parable, this visual illustration for 1,500 years. Longer than that, but 15 since the law was created before Christ. He's saying, you see that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In fact, this is what he wanted. That phrase was meant to be cemented in the hearts of the minds of every sacrifice giver every day, every time they came to the tabernacle. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, there was nothing in the blood itself that was a miraculous or magical properties. It is death that is the payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. But that blood shows, that proves, that visibly demonstrates for our weak-minded souls. It's true. It's right. See it? See the blood? That's the idea there. In other words, unless the receipt of death's payment, blood, is produced, there is no assurance of remittance. There is no assurance of pardon. There is no assurance of forgiveness. And if there is no assurance of forgiveness, there is no hope of salvation for the sinner, and no inheritance waits for him. So that's what he's saying here. The promise of eternal inheritance with God is like a will, enforced when the maker of the will dies, 16 and 17. Blood is needed as proof of that payment, proof that he has died, that death has happened, that pays for the sin and guilt, so that the inheritance spelled out in the will can be enjoyed by not just anyone, but forgiven, clear, rejoicing sinners. That's what he's saying here. So, verse 23, if under the first covenant, with all its weaknesses and insufficiencies, blood was necessary to assure forgiveness, and it was just a copy, it was just a shadow, it was just a picture, but it was still necessary to assure forgiveness, then how much more now, under a new covenant, when the final and true spiritual work of redemption is promised, is there the need for the sprinkling of blood upon us? If the old covenant people needed blood sprinkled when the law was giving them, how much more do a new covenant people of God need blood sprinkled on them when grace is given? That's what he is saying here. If the old covenant was ratified by blood, so ought the new covenant. And indeed, it has been ratified by the blood of a better sacrifice, which is what he's going to talk about next week. Well, we're going to talk about next week, what he goes on to next, the better sacrifice that gives this blood. Now, I know that there's a lot there. You can go back and read that and work some things out on your own. Because I want to just take a moment here as we close this sermon by noting two particular phrases that I think are very important in not only understanding, but important for us to consider and meditate on long after the sermon ends today. The first phrase is that one I just mentioned. What does that really mean? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Obviously, as I said before, it's the punchline of the argument, right? It's the, like what he's getting at. It's what he's pointing toward. Death, as we said, is necessary for the inheritance to be ours. The maker of the will must die. Blood is necessary to prove that the appropriate death has been made. So what does he mean then, without the shedding of blood, without this bloody death, there is no remission? Well, first, let's understand what remission means. Some translations probably translate that forgiveness, which is exactly what it means. To leave. Forgiveness means to leave or to let go of an offense, a crime, or a debt. To forgive means to leave or to let go of an offense committed against you, a crime committed, or a debt owed, to let go of it. So we, for example, when we use the word forgive, if we do it properly, we are forgiving someone, we're remitting the payment that they have owed us. Whether it's a payment of making something right, or we have chosen not to hold, to let go of what is justly owed to us. That's what forgiveness means, to let go of what is justly owed to us. To remit that payment. If you forgive a debt, you're letting go of the payment of debt, right? If you forgive somebody who's sinned against you, you're letting go of the consequences and the retribution for that sin. You're letting it go. So when God forgives a sinner, he chooses not to collect the payment of the sinner's offense. The Bible tells us that the wages of our sin is death, eternal death. So God's forgiveness, when it talks about forgiveness of God, is he is choosing to let go, to leave off our payment for our sin, which is death. He's choosing not to allow us eternal death, to take that away, to let go of that payment. Now, that's not the only thing that happens in atonement or salvation. There's other words we use, reconciliation and justification. But the word forgiveness, just by itself, that's what it means. But we have to understand, God does not choose this forgiveness, this letting go of our owed death for forgiveness' sake, or because he's just the kind of God that likes to do that. It's not why. The forgiveness of our God is not cheap and meaningless, which is what has happened to most expressions of forgiveness in our world today. It's not God's. Because to let go of a payment unpaid, especially when there's a grave, horrible crime, is a grave and horrible injustice. Now think with me, and I'm going to give a very graphic illustration, because I think it's appropriate. What righteous outrage you and I would have, if someone that we loved was raped and beat nearly to death, and then they're caught, and they stand before the judge, and he looks at them and he says, well, you know, I'm a kind judge who has a soft spot for rapists, so you can be pardoned of your crime, let go, forgiven. If we were sitting there, we should be outraged by that travesty of justice. That judge has cheapened forgiveness. Forgiveness is not letting go of the crime because there's a soft spot for the criminal. God does not forgive us because he has a soft spot for sinners. Because he's just a kind and forgiving kind of God, and we would, you know, he's cool with people. He knows you're trying. That's not a just God. That's not a righteous God. That sort of forgiveness is unjust, and not only unjust, it is immoral. And yet I would say it is more outrageous and shameful that we who have sinned willfully and rebelliously against the Most High God, the creator and giver of life, that we should expect and hope that he should just let us go as we are. Just let it, you know, just work all things out in the end when you get there. That we should expect some sort of God to be cool with us, to let it go, to forgive us on the basis of him being a good God and our sheepish little boyish smile. That's outrageous. And that is what this statement is saying. No, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In other words, no, payment must be made for justice to be served. And our God is not only forgiving, he is just and righteous and moral. You know, thinking about this week, getting away with it. That's what most people think forgiveness is, getting away with it. In fact, I think it is God's kindness toward us that he requires payment for sin, rather than overlooking our sin or letting us get away with it. We were not created to be able to handle getting away with our sin. We weren't created that way. I've had more opportunities than I've ever thought I would to do a lot of counseling in many different scenarios. My observation is that those who have committed crimes or sins and have been caught and in some way paid consequences tend to find reconciliation sooner. Adultery or pornography, the one who's still hiding that tends to have a harder time with reconciliation and indeed guilt. In fact, those who have paid their debt, so to speak, are able to embrace the gospel and grace a little bit more readily, but those who get away with it often tend to struggle with guilt more painfully and doubt God's grace and struggle with sin more severely. Because in a very earthly human sense, there is a way in which paying for a crime can help us to feel like our conscience is cleared. People say, well, I did my time. Now, my point is not that we should think that by going to jail or confessing our crimes or sins will somehow purge our conscience. My point is simply, we were not made to hold getting away with it. We were made to pay or to have payment applied for us. We were not made to live in forgotten offenses, but in pardoned offenses. We will never know the joy of true forgiveness if we think that getting caught, not getting caught is the same as redemption. Nor will we ever find relief in our guilty conscience by simply trying to do good things to make up for the bad things. There's just not enough good things, and the bad things go really deep. No, not with the sense that my sins have been overlooked, but that I have been fully paid for. If I know my sins have been paid for, that clears my conscience. Not that the judge forgot, or that, oh, I haven't got the summons yet. Well, I hope it doesn't happen. No, but to know, no, paid for, done, complete, over, finished. That clears the conscience. That takes away the guilt. Without the proof of that payment, the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But that moves on to the second phrase that I want to close us with. And that is this. In the middle of the text, he says, verse 20, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." This is a quote from Exodus 24:8. The prophet Moses said this as he sprinkled the law and the people with blood. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." 1,500 years later, Jesus, a prophet said to be like Moses, said this. "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Do you notice the difference between those two statements? You notice the similarities? Covenants. A covenant and blood. That's what's the same. What's different is Moses gives no certainty, no assurance. He says, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. You have to do this. You have to do this." But did you notice when Jesus repeats Moses' words with his own inspired way, he says, "No, this is the new covenant in my blood, which I shed for you." The old covenant was saying, "This is the blood that marks the covenant that you must obey." The new covenant, Jesus said, "This is my blood. I will obey. I will shed it. You receive it." That's a big difference, is it not? That's the difference between bad news and good news. The good news is, I shed it for you. On your behalf, literally. On your behalf. Moses took animals and blood and as God's mediator sprinkled on the people. But Jesus, a better mediator than Moses, takes his own blood and, as it were, sprinkles it as proof of payment on the elect's sins, striking a new covenant, one that brings payment in full and forgiveness forever. Covenant that grants this internal inheritance to all who believe, because payment for the sins has been paid in full. Beloved, God made himself a will with you as the beneficiary. When Christ, the maker of the will, died, that will was put into force. You are owed an eternal inheritance as beloved, adopted sons and daughters of God. But we could not and would not enjoy this inheritance forever while the guilt of our sins still hung over us. And so, in his death, by shedding his blood, he paid the cost of sin, assuring us full payment has been made as water and blood flowed out of him. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Christian, this isn't new, is it? It's repetitive. Yet it never gets old. My prayer for you in 2020 is that the full assurance of your inheritance, the confidence of Christ's blood, his payment, the receipt for your sins, will be more precious to you than ever before. That you will wake up each morning with hearts filled with thankfulness to him who bore your sin. That you will not be shaken in tragedy because your inheritance is assured, you're forgiven in Christ because he shed his blood. Now there's remittance. That you'll be not forgetful in triumph, but driven to worship individually and corporately Christ who paid your sin debt. That Sunday worship with the rest of us forgiven wretches will be a delight, the most important day of your week, because you are so daily in awe of Jesus who shed his blood. That prayer will increase, because how could you not give thanks to this Jesus? That we as Christians forgiven will be hyper forgivers of others because God has forgiven you in Christ. My hope and prayer is really that the prayer of Patrick of Ireland would stir you to a greater affection and devotion to God. This is what he prayed: Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Christ will become precious. Jesus will be precious to you as we close through Hebrews. Pour it out.